Let's turn now, friends, to the second reading of the scriptures, Matthew chapter 22. And we shall look at this story, the parable that we've read at the beginning of this chapter, the parable we perhaps know best as the parable of the marriage garment. Now, in our busy daily schedules, it seems to me that it's harder than ever to find time for God. And it's equally difficult for some reason or other to focus on spiritual thoughts and upon eternal realities. I don't know why that is, but perhaps I'm odd in this, but I find it increasingly difficult to focus on these matters. Of course, the world and numerous legitimate duties and 1,001 responsibilities leave little time for us to think about holy things. Life in our modern, sophisticated, and progressive high-tech world seems to militate against us setting time aside for God. Our forefathers had none of these blessings, if we can call them blessings, none of these gadgets and gizmos to help them run their lives, but they had far more time for God than we do. So in the hustle and bustle of our lives, time for God is frequently the first thing we put on the back burner. Now, born-again Christians, of course, we always assume that God will be there for us. After all, hasn't he promised never to leave us, never to forsake us? So if busyness or other matters keeps us from the Lord's Day services, keeps us from a prayer meeting, or even keeps us from the Lord's table, God will understand. God will grant us latitude in these areas of our lives. As for others, those who adhere loosely to the Christian church and those people who are in the world and never come into the Christian church, well, for them, eternity is always an eternity away. It's never something that's to the fore of their minds or of their lives. Now, this kind of lax attitude has always been in the Christian church in one way or another. And I think we've learned to live with it to a certain degree, at least. But surely it has to be a question. How acceptable is all of this to God? This way of thinking, this habit of ours of putting God on the back burner. How acceptable is that to a holy and just God? Well, you may have noticed, of course, reading through the Gospels that Jesus used every opportunity to establish the kingdom of heaven as an A1 priority in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. And he also established a philosophy by which all of us should live. You will find it in that famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things that you require will be added unto you. But seek first the kingdom of God. That's the order. That's the priority expected of us, regardless of our situation, regardless of who or what we might be. So from a mother to a child, from a teenager to an old age pensioner, nothing, absolutely nothing should usurp our duty to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So Jesus used every device to stress that joy And hope and peace, they're not achieved by our successes and our achievements in this world, but rather they are achieved through having a meaningful relationship with God in Christ. You know, my friends, the greatness of our achievements and the tragedy of our losses in this life, they won't go beyond the grave. They will all die with ourselves. But this will go beyond the grave. The presence or the absence of a meaningful relationship with God. That more than anything else is what's going to shape your eternal destiny, whoever you are here this evening. Hence the significance of this parable. I want to look at two or three things as the Lord would help us. First of all, let's have a look at this wedding feast that Jesus sets before us. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now here and in other places, Jesus is referring to the Christian church as the kingdom of heaven. It's a phrase that he used repeatedly throughout his ministry. And he's referring to the gospel here as the marriage feast. Indeed, the kingdom of heaven idea is one that perhaps we should take up more frequently in our own thinking and in our own conversations. It may encourage us to think more frequently of eternal things than simply referring to ourselves as part of the Christian church. Now, the gathering of Christian people in this world, the gathering of born-again Christians, when we come together, as we were together last Sabbath for the word and for the sacrament, it's like a taste of heaven to the people of God. So here he urged disciples to prepare this feast. Now remember in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 7, he said to the disciples, go and preach. Go out there and preach, he said, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you ever think like that in your own life? Did you think tonight as you left home, I'm going to the kingdom of heaven? Did you think like that? Well, that's where you are, in a sense, to a degree. Because some of the people sitting around you, they're the adopted children of God, and they are already with one foot in heaven. Preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when these people are brought together, they are known as, or their gatherings are known as the fellowship of God's people. And when all these fellowships come together, this is what's called the kingdom of heaven or the Christian church. Now, when God observes these various groups of people that make up the kingdom of heaven or the Christian church, he sees his kingdom here on earth, established here in Sandwick. And of course, the kingdom of God is scattered throughout this world, consisting of men and women and boys and girls in every nation on earth, every culture, every language. They're everywhere. And then we're told that within this kingdom, a marriage feast has been prepared. Now, that's the setting of the parable, a royal wedding reception. A certain king made a marriage for his son. Now, even in our society, by the way, a royal wedding is a very, very special occasion, and frequently it garners attention from all over the world. However, this is no ordinary wedding reception. The king here is God. The son here is Jesus Christ. And the wedding feast is the gospel and the sacrament table. We can't separate these two. Now, there's an attempt to describe this feast by an Old Testament prophet using very picturesque language. And I remember when I began following, first of all, this text caught my attention for some reason. I thought it was a beautiful picture. I didn't quite fully understand what it was saying, but I thought it was a beautiful picture. Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts shall make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things of full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. I had no clue when I read that, first of all, what it was saying, but I immediately took to it. Now, of course, that falls far short of the reality. We witnessed something of that reality when we gathered together here last Sabbath morning. God's word was declared to us. The sacrament table was furnished with the emblems representing the broken body and the shed blood, the cost of our salvation. Kingdom of heaven, my friends, it's amongst us. It's here. The marriage supper was set before us last week in a very real way. The king and his son, they were present with us. By the Spirit, they were present. And those who partook of that feast, those who took to themselves what was offered to them in the emblems, the bread and the wine, the broken body and the shed blood, they would agree. This was a feast of fat things. A feast of fat things. We were looking. You may remember how the table was set behind where the elders are sitting. We were looking at what was on that table. And we saw these elements coming towards us. And some of us at least were thinking, these are the highest tokens of the love of God to our soul. These were visible expressions of the mercy of God to me. This was the cost of my salvation, set in a little table there and handed to me by the elders. A feast of fat things. It gave us surely a taste of a greater feast yet to come. But did you all see that? Did you all see that, those of you who are present here last Sunday morning? I saw it. Many of you saw it. You rejoiced in it, but what about the rest of you? What did you see? What did that little table mean to you? What did the cup of wine mean to you? What did the bread and a plate mean to you? Did you yearn for it? Did you wish to be at that table with the Lord's people? Do you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven? Let me move on to look at the invitation in verse 3. He sent forth the servant to call them that were bidden to the marriage. Now, Jesus is implying here that the invitation has already gone out. These servants are merely urging the recipients of the invitation to attend the marriage feast. Now, by the way, the Bible never uses the term invitation. The Bible never uses this term, not the way we use it with regard to weddings. When this matter comes to you from God, it doesn't come with an RSVP. Oh, no, my friends. You can afford to turn down a wedding invitation from your family and your friends. You can afford to say, I can't go. And there's no consequences. Not necessarily. You cannot afford to turn down this invitation from God, because it's not really an invitation at all. It's a summons. It's a summons. And whenever you see it presented in the Gospels, it's always couched in the imperative. It's a command from God to come and to attend, both at the Gospel table and the table of the Lord's Supper. However, in this instance, the people showed great reluctance for some reason to attend. Now, I want you to notice the phrase used here with regard to that reluctance. The end of verse 3. They would not come. It doesn't say they couldn't come. It doesn't suggest to us, well, there were legitimate reasons for them not being able to attend. No, it says they would not come. In other words, they made a conscious decision. No, I am not going to respond to this. I am not going to sit under the gospel, and I am not going to go to the Lord's table. Despite the fact that it was a summons from the king. But the divine king, my friends, is patient. He's merciful. He's kind. He's also determined. Determined to ensure that you have every opportunity to come to his marriage feast, to the table of the Lord. So he sent more servants. And this time he told them, look, describe to them the lavishness of my table. Verse 4, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them, behold, this word behold, when you see it in the Bible, it always means study this carefully. Behold, he says, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatlings are killed. Everything is ready. Come to the marriage. Why on earth wouldn't you come? One imagines that everyone here in that would come and come rejoicing. After all, it is a summons to sit at the king's table. But it made no difference. It made no difference. It even provoked hostility. Hostility to the king, hostility to the son, and hostility to the servants in verses 5 and 6. They mocked the whole idea. Look at the phrase in the beginning of verse 5. They made light of it. They rubbished it. Don't be stupid. Don't be daft. I'm not going to church. I'm not going to sit at the gospel table. I'm not going to become a Christian. I'm not going to follow Christ. Don't be daft. They made light of it. And they had better things to do. The second part of verse 5. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. I'm too busy. I haven't got time for that. They were the polite ones. Others hated the king and hated his son. Verse 6. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and killed them. Jesus obviously has had a particular target in mind here in the context and, of course, in the application as well. The parable is aimed in the first instance at the religious leaders of his own day, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were falling so far short in the religious instruction they were giving to the people. And the hatred that was hidden in their hearts was the root of their rejection of Christ as Messiah and ultimately his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. Now, I want you to try and imagine something here regarding the rejection of God. It's a thing of degree. The rejection of God is a thing of degree. The scene that we see depicted on the hill called Calvary outside of Jerusalem, that was the zenith, That was the pinnacle of the rejection by man of God. Now, here's what I want you to try and take with you. Every other expression of rejection regarding God and Jesus Christ, even in its mildest forms, works back from that zenith point. It's the same scale, in other words. It's the same scale. That is the far end of the scale. That was the ultimate expression of rejection for Jesus Christ. But every other rejection, however mild it might be, it just works back from that. But it's the same scale. Now it's important to appreciate all of this when it comes to our own understanding of the gospel and our relationship with God. This marriage feast, as I said earlier on, it represents two tables in the Christian church, the table of the gospel and the table of the Lord's Supper. Now, to the table of the gospel, every single one of you are summoned to come, and that's partly why, of course, you are here this evening. But it's not just someone to come here. You're not just someone to come and sit in this church on a Sabbath morning and a Sabbath evening. You're someone to come here to repent of your sin, first and foremost. You can't expect to come in here and worship God if you've never repented of your sin. That's the first thing you are summoned to do, to repent of your sin. And the second thing is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will forgive you for your sins. Sadly, the response all too often from Sabbath to Sabbath echoes this parable to some degree or other. Some people are indifferent. They live spiritually by the shrugging of their shoulders. Some people make excuses which they never seem to run out of. Some people are just too worldly to take the gospel on board. Some people vehemently resent the claims of God and of Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's the table of the gospel. The table of the Lord's Supper is a different thing. Because after sitting at the gospel table, if you have repented of your sin, if you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, God then expects you to sit at the Lord's table in response and in reply and in obedience to the further summons, do this in remembrance of me. Where there is saving faith, even if it's just as the grain of a mustard seed, the command of the king is unequivocal. Do this in remembrance of me. But sadly, again, the response echoes this parable. Excuses and disobedience abound, even if the hostility is absent. Now, my friends, it's part of my calling in the ministry to challenge you on this. And I'm especially speaking to those to whom this is applicable. You must consider your own standing with God in the light of these matters. Your attitude to the gospel summons to repent and to believe. Your attitude to the command of Jesus to sit at his table and to remember him in his death. You have to consider these things. I want to be more blunt still. If you haven't responded to either of these, where exactly are you, do you think, on a scale of rejection? Because, my friend, on that scale, you most certainly are. On that scale, you most certainly are. Let me move on. Thirdly, the king's anger, verse 7. The king heard and he was wroth. Now, Jesus brings two matters to our attention here. First of all, how God has dramatically switched his attention away from the Jewish people and onto the Gentile nations of the world. They're giving the Gentiles, like ourselves, opportunity to embrace the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing Jesus brings to our attention here is the presence of a non-invited guest at the wedding feast. And I'll come to him in a moment. Meanwhile, approximately 40 years after Jesus died, God's patience finally ran out with the Jewish people. Verse 7, he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. In 70 AD, God directed the Roman army towards Jerusalem. They marched on Jerusalem and they invaded and wreaked havoc and left the city in ruins and the temple smoking. It was never rebuilt again. All that is left of it is the scene you see time and again on your television screens called the Wailing Wall. The rest is gone under the severe anger of God. It echoed, didn't it? Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon doing something similar 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, however hard the lesson seems to be in every age, it is undeniable, my friends, that God will judge those who keep rejecting the summons of Jesus Christ. It's undeniable, sooner or later. Now, in this case, Jesus predicts that there will be a new focus for the gospel summons. Verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. They no longer have to be Jews. They're going to be Jews and Gentiles, and mostly, it has to be said, in light of history, mostly Gentiles. So after 400 years of striving with Abraham's children, God's servants must now turn and strive elsewhere. And they are to go, verse 10, into the highways, that is the highways of the Gentile world, and gather as many as they found, bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Here's the prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled. We read in chapter 65, God said, behold me, to a nation that was not called by my name. And as Paul says in Romans 11:21, God spared not the natural branches. The Jews were the natural branches. God didn't spare them. And he may not spare you if you persist in your rejection of the summons of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the loss of the Jews has been the gain of the Gentile world. For the last 2,000 years, countless millions of people have heard the gospel summons, have responded to it, believed in its offer of salvation, and sat at the king's table. Millions upon millions of people. In fact, the result of this eventually gave us the title in the eyes of the world, the Christian West. So comprehensive was the response from Gentile nations. But meanwhile, Jesus gives this parable an unexpected twist. The king enters the banqueting hall in verse 11. The king came in to see the guests. Now, as these guests entered, the custom at royal weddings, it wasn't the custom at every wedding, but the custom at royal weddings was to receive a gift from the hand of the king. Now, in this instance, the gift consisted of a special garment. And this garment was designed to confirm the status of the guests. They were the king's guests, and you could tell that by the garment they were wearing. And it didn't matter who the guests were. They could be rich or poor. They could be clever. They could be dunces. It didn't matter. But it did matter what they were. They had to be a people wearing the wedding garment. They were required, in other words, to demonstrate the king's stamp of approval upon them. All the guests could see this in each other by this garment, what the type of garment it was or the caliber of it was, I'm not very sure. It doesn't really matter. However, as the king came in on this occasion and surveyed all his guests, his eagle eye fell on what we today would call a gatecrasher. Verse 11, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, I want you to notice what happens next. The king would have been within his rights to have commanded one of his servants, him, out. No, that's not what this king did at all, because he's too gracious for that. In a most gracious way, he speaks to him. And I want you to notice how we refer to him, beginning of verse 12. Friend. Friend, how did you get in, not having a wedding garment? Friend. Only those who are my friends are in here. You're acting like a friend. You came in here on the pretense that you were a friend, but you haven't got on my wedding garment. You may remember that the Lord Jesus later challenged Judas Iscariot precisely in this way. There they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is in Matthew 26, by the way. There they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus sees this band of cutthroats, led by whom? By his friend. A man who claimed to be his friend for 3 years. And Jesus looked at him and he said, friend, why have you come here? You claimed to be my friend. You acted like my friend. You pretended to be my friend. What are you doing here now with all these ruffians behind? I want you to notice how this man responded. He didn't argue. He didn't make excuses. He didn't try to mitigate his situation. No. He did nothing. And he said nothing. End of verse 12. He was speechless. Oh, my friends, that's a telling, telling, frightening phrase. He was speechless. That's the response that everyone will give to God if they stand before his judgment seat without a savior, without an advocate, without someone pleading their cause. This is going to be the response. Silence. Silence. So fully persuaded will be the unbelievers who die in their sin, so fully persuaded will there be of their sin and of their guilt and their condemnation, they will be left speechless. they would be left silent. Nobody's going to argue with God, the perfect judge. I don't deserve this. My punishment is more than my guilt deserved. No. There'll be silence. They'll be speechless. You remember the rich man in the parable of Lazarus. And that is, of course, a parable, but we are being taught one solemn truth there. That rich man, my friends, made a number of requests from hell. For example, he asked to send someone to his brothers so that they wouldn't come to hell. So awful was this place. Send someone to warn them. But this he never asked for. Let me out of here. He never asked to be released. As far as that was concerned, he was speechless. And that's followed here by the awful sentence in verse 13, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that, my friends, is precisely what makes the gospel message good news from heaven to men and women, to boys and girls. Good news to a lost world. As I try in my feeble way to present the gospel to you here this evening, I am urging you to see that on that gospel table, there is a garment for you. A garment which the Bible calls the righteousness of Christ. The garment without which you also will be rejected and ejected by God, the perfect judge. Take up the invitation. Take up the invitation, my friend. Respond to the summons of the King. Receive this garment of salvation by faith, because only then can you be confident that you are going to avoid what Jesus describes here as the outer darkness. The only way you can avoid what he describes as gnashing of teeth. When you put these two things together and think, they're going to go on and on and on eternally. Oh, my friends, that alone should urge you to take the garment of salvation, to embrace the Lord Jesus before that awful day comes upon you. And if you do that, sitting at the gospel table this evening, then, my friends, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will guarantee you that you will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Perhaps in this life, who knows, but certainly in the life to come. Because the garment comes with a tag. The garment comes with a tag. And on that tag is the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the presence of God Almighty and His Christ. The good news of the gospel. Hear it, believe it, and live by it. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and blessed God, won't thou adorn us with the righteousness of Christ, with the garments of salvation? Won't thou bring us into thy nearer presence? Won't thou deliver us from the outer darkness and all its threats? from the gnashing of teeth that awaits those who will die rejecting the Lord Jesus. Glorify thine own name by being present in a very real way in the lives of those who are hearing this gospel message. Bring them into the kingdom and grant that thou would establish them as part of thy people, part of thy church, the adopted children of God. Bless the word to us. Let us think over it and meditate upon it and pray seriously about it. For Jesus' sake, amen.